If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to one of the major prophets, Jeremiah, chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Jeremiah is after Isaiah and before Lamentations. Jeremiah chapter 12. The issue of why the wicked escape for a time untouched has often been raised by God's people. Psalm 73 and Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The prophet here turned from the sadness of pleading for his people to calling on God to punish them. Such imprecatory prayers are similar to prayers throughout the Psalms. As the Lord's messenger of judgment, Jeremiah faced opposition. Jeremiah 11, 18 through 12, 6. Even in his hometown of Anathoth, where some plotted to take his life. Though the prophet had not suspected their hostile intentions, the Lord revealed their schemes. Jeremiah trusted the Lord to vindicate and avenge him. The Lord declared that Jeremiah's enemies would be violently and thoroughly destroyed. Knowing that God is just, Jeremiah was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. Confident that God was aware of his loyal character, the prophet asked the Lord to judge the wicked so the land might be released from the curse that the sin of the wicked had brought upon it. This time the Lord offered no messages of judgment, Jeremiah 11, 21 through 23. He warned Jeremiah that situation would become far worse and that even members of his own family would conspire against him. Though the Lord regarded Judah as his special possession, its hostility forced him to abandon it. He would allow foreigners to desolate the land. However, he would someday punish these same nations and destroy his exiled people to their land. Any nation that then turned to the Lord would be restored, while those that rejected his rule would be annihilated. Jeremiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of the slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house and have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me, therefore I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go, assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate, it mourns for me, it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights of the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Amen. No one who takes the Bible seriously doubts the existence of heaven. But hell is denied by many and preached by few. Many who profess to believe in the authority of Scripture avoid speaking about hell, express doubts that any more than a few colossal sinners will be there or go there, or even deny its existence altogether, in direct contradiction to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said more about hell than anyone else and solemnly affirmed its existence as the place of eternal conscious torment for most people. Some think that the idea of hell is cruel, unkind, unfair. What kind of a God, they ask, would send people into everlasting punishment? But God is never in the position of defending himself regarding the truths he reveals in Scripture. His nature, works, and revelation define what is true, just, and righteous. The purpose of the divine revelation of hell's horror is to warn sinners of its reality and the terrifying fate that awaits them there, so as to motivate them to repent of their sins and embrace salvation in Christ. The biblical revelation regarding hell should motivate believers to defend the clear teaching of our Lord and the rest of Scripture. It should also infuse them with a sense of urgency in evangelizing the lost. Neither a cavalier attitude toward the lost nor a compassionate compromise are appropriate for a subject of such grave import. To warn sinners of the fearful fate that awaits them is an act of sympathy and compassion. But in its zeal to find pragmatic new methods of evangelism, the church has too often abandon its message. That message must include the bad news of what happens to those who reject the good news of the gospel. The tragic truth is that most people who end up in hell will be shocked to find themselves there. The question arises as to whether this story told by the Lord was an account of an actual event or a parable. Those who argue that this is a real story do so because none of the individuals in any of the Lord's other parables are ever given a name. But there is nothing inherent in the concept of a parable that would prohibit naming an individual. For ease of identification in the story, especially reasonable since the names Abraham and Moses are also used. The circumstances depicted in the story cannot be literally true. There is nothing in Scripture that suggests that those in hell can see into heaven and converse with those who are there. Nor is the angels carrying the poor man's body to heaven the normal experience of believers at death. It is best, therefore, to view this as a parable, a story recreated by the Lord to convey vital spiritual truth. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is God's word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked the sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his table. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am anguished in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime receive your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's side, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen.
If you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 73, that'll be our text this morning. And a few weeks ago, we came to the conclusion of book two of the Psalter in Psalm 72. And that psalm was marked by a postscript. It's the first time we've come to a psalm that has not a superscript, though it had that as well, but a postscript at the end. And that postscript indicated that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And as I noted in that message, that does not mean that we won't see any more of David's psalms. We'll see Davidic psalms and Book 3, Book 4, Book 5. And it also doesn't mean that the compilers of the Psalter simply thought they had them all and missed a few and then added them in later. Rather, it indicates for us in that postscript that there is a shift of focus about to take place. There's a shift of themes about to occur as we move into Book 3. O. Palmer Robertson notes in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, that there's a distinctive message that predominates through each of the five books of the Psalter. And he notes, in terms of the broadest possible themes, these books may be categorized as follows. Book 1, confrontation. Book 2, communication. Book 3, devastation. Book 4, maturation. And Book 5, consummation. Now, I didn't make much of these themes as we went through Book 1. That was partly because I hadn't read Robertson's book, but it was also because I wasn't really paying attention to the interconnectedness of the Psalms. And I've mentioned this, I think, before. When I began this series, however many years ago it was, of going through the Psalms, my intent was not actually to go through the entire Psalter. That seemed ridiculous. What I wanted to do was go through and just pick out the good ones. The problem was I went through Psalm 1 and 2 because those are really good. You have to hit those. And then I looked at 3 and that was good, and 4 was good, and then I just couldn't stop, right? So they were all good and they all needed to be examined. But I had originally chosen the Psalter because I thought they were all just disconnected songs, right? So that you could just preach them. You don't have to give any connection to them. If people have completely forgotten previous message, no big deal. The more I went through the Psalms, I begin to see connections, that sometimes one song begins where the previous psalm ended, and sometimes there are groups of themes that you just can't ignore, and it began to be clear that there was a purpose behind the way the Psalter was organized. And then, of course, I came into contact with Robertson's book, and I can't recommend that book enough. He does an excellent job of showing how carefully crafted the Psalter is, how it's structured, how in some ways it may be structured to aid in the memorization of, if not the structure and the outline of the book, but maybe the book as a whole. And so in book one, I didn't point this out too much. Though in book two, I started to try to make the point that book two's focus had shifted from book one. In book one, we were primarily concerned with David's trials, right? Dale Ralph Davis has several commentaries in the opening chapters of the book of Psalms, and they're great titles like Slogging Through the Paths of Righteousness or The Way of the Righteous and the Muck of Life, right? That really kind of describes the opening Psalms once you get past Psalm 1 and 2. It's David in the muck of life. But in book 2, there seems to be a shift of focus to a more global perspective. There's still Psalms of David. We still see some personal trials here and there. But overwhelmingly, there is a shift from the personal trials of David out to the nations in book 2. And we saw this in the fact that in book 2, the general name of God, Elohim, was used much more than the more specific name of Jehovah. And we also saw it in repeated statements about the nations worshiping before the Lord, such as we saw in Psalm 61 through 68, A Tale of Two Kings. Psalm 70 or 67 captures this global perspective of book 2 almost from beginning to end. Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah." And that's picking up the Aaronic blessing that every Jew would have known, but instead of using Jehovah there, it uses Elohim. So that would have been a little bit of a shock and an indication that this is a global perspective. The psalm goes on to say that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. You can see that global perspective that pervades through all of book two. When we move into book three, the theme shifts. It's no longer looking at communication with the nations. Rather, it's looking at devastation, the devastation that Israel had experienced from its enemies from without. Now, Psalm 73 and 74 form somewhat of an introduction to book three itself. Psalm 73 considers the devastating effect that the prosperity of the wicked has upon the righteous. And then Psalm 74 looks at the devastation that is brought upon the temple in Jerusalem. And this too shows how carefully the Psalter has been crafted together. Now, I noted in the last psalm how every book of the Psalter ends with a benediction. It's also true that every book of the Psalms begins with one or two introductory psalms that kind of lay out the themes that will carry through that entire book. Book one opens with two psalms that not only serve to introduce book one, but also the Psalter as a whole, Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1 lays out for us that there are two paths. There's the path of the righteous, and then there's the path of the wicked. The path of the righteous is blessed and brings prosperity. Psalm 1, verse 3 says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." And that psalm also tells us the wicked, however, are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So we have the path of the righteous that is blessed and is prosperous, and the path of the wicked that is not. And then Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that points to the fact that the nations rage against God, but God laughs at them. And God laughs at them because he has set his king, his son, upon his holy hill. Book 2 opened with two or possibly three introductory psalms, depending on how you count them. Psalms 42 and 43 were perhaps originally one psalm. They seemed to go together quite well. And then Psalm 44 paints a picture of distress due to an invading force. And there's this dominant theme in those three psalms of despair but hope. Despair but hope. Hope that God is going to set things right, and that he's going to set things right not just in Israel, but throughout the whole world. And that kind of comes through all of book two. The third book of the Psalter begins with two introductory psalms, Psalms 73 and 74. And as I've already noted, Psalm 73 notes the devastating effect that the viewing the prosperity of the wicked has upon the righteous. And then Psalm 74 looks at the devastation of the temple in Jerusalem. And that theme of destruction from outside forces predominates as we move through book three. Book four also has two introductory psalms. In the first psalm, Psalm 90, we have a psalm that really points out the fact that the psalms were not arranged chronologically because its author is Moses. And Moses in that psalm is expectant of length of days and fullness of life. And then Psalm 91, the second introductory psalm of book four, is a pronouncement of blessing that the Lord will deliver, care for, and satisfy. And those introduce book four's theme of maturation, coming into the fullness of the faith. And then the final book of the Psalter begins with a single introductory psalm, Psalm 107, which calls for praise to the Lord because he has redeemed his people from trouble and gathered them from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And there we see the focus of book five as the consummation of God's blessings. So with that broad overview of the structure of the Psalter as a whole and Psalm 73's role as an introduction to book three, let us now turn our attention to the text of Psalm 73. To give you an outline before I read through the text, in verses 1 through 3, we can see the potential problem asserted. In verses 4 through 12, the portrait of the wicked. Verses 13 through 15, the possible conclusion. Verses 16 and 17, the paradigm shift. Verses 18 through 20, the precarious position of the wicked. And then lastly, verses 21 through 28, the prevailing presence of God. So follow along with me as I begin reading through Psalm 73, beginning with the superscript. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the privilege to be able to come before you in prayer. We are thankful that we can offer you our true hearts, that we can be honest and frank and express what is truly burdening us. We can follow along with the psalmist and with Jeremiah and Job and others as they wrestled with difficult topics. As we consider this morning how it can be that you are both good and that you allow the wicked to prosper. Help us to follow out Asaph as he wrestles with this question and ultimately comes to a conclusion and comes to the place where he finds his ultimate refuge in you. Let us find that refuge as well, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the superscript are told that this is a psalm of Asaph, and the last time that we saw a psalm ascribed to Asaph was Psalm 50. Now, 11 of the 17 psalms of Book 3 are all psalms of Asaph. So we have this big chunk right at the beginning of Book 3 of psalms of Asaph. So who is Asaph? Well, there's at least three other Asaphs mentioned in Scripture outside of the psalms. The first is a Levite descended from Gershom, whom David appointed as a leader of music for the tabernacle and the temple, as recorded in 1 Chronicles 6:39. The second is the father of Joah, the recorder, as listed in 2 Kings 18, though the designation there of father could mean that Asaph was his actual father, that he was his ancestor, in which case this could be the same as option one. The third Asaph mentioned in Scripture is identified as the keeper of the king's forest in Nehemiah 2:6. The problem is, none of these individuals quite fit the Asaph of Psalms 73 through 83. The keeper of the forest doesn't seem to fit at all. And the first option, though it has some merit, after all, David did appoint him to be a leader in music. The problem with that Asaph is that it's highly unlikely that Asaph would have written Psalm 74 that recounts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So I think the best option is to identify the author of these psalms as some descendant of Asaph, that the one that David had appointed. And if that's the case, he may have been named after his ancestor, so he may literally be named Asaph, or maybe he's just identified with Asaph, his ancestor there. But regardless of the precise identification of Asaph, the message he has composed is really quite clear. He begins by asserting a potential problem in the first three verses. And he opens with an undisputed statement of God's goodness. He says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And I say this is an undisputed statement because this is one of the most fundamental truths concerning God's nature, that he is good. Now, specifically, Asaph identifies that God is good to Israel, good to his people, to those who are pure in heart, to his children, to believers. And that, in and of itself, isn't a problem. Again, it's a foundational truth. Every child in this room should know that God is good and he is good to his people. That's the message of Psalm 1. That's that the path of the righteous is blessed. The path of the righteous prospers. God is good to them. And it's not uncommon to hear in some churches or to hear some Christians proclaim, "God is good all the time." And then there's the antiphonal response, "And all the time, God is good." Right? It's a basic truth of the Christian faith that God is good. So let me ask, do you believe this morning that God is good to his people? See, a lot of nodding heads. Do you always believe that God is good to his people? Don't hear as many amens on that one. Asaph struggled with this truth. Jeremiah struggled with this truth. I can't imagine that most of you haven't struggled with this truth at some point. Asaph says, God is good to Israel, but verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. So having declared this truth that God is good to Israel, Asaph says, I almost tripped up. My feet had almost stumbled from the firm foundation of trust in God. Now why? How could the assertion of God's goodness to Israel pose such a threat? Well, Asaph tells us in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When Asaph looked upon the prosperity of the wicked, he had difficulty reconciling how God can be good to his people, yet allow wicked people to prosper. And who are the wicked that are prospering? Well, in light of the focus of book 3, I think Asaph has in mind here oppressing nations. Nations that were either attacking or possibly even occupying Israel. And here we can see the crux of the problem for Asaph. Asaph knows his theology mentally. He knows that God is good to Israel, that God has entered into a covenant relationship with his people, that he has given them great and precious promises, promises to bless them if they are faithful to him. So if all of those things are true, how can God allow these wicked people to flourish? Doesn't that contradict his goodness toward his people? If you want a contemporary analogy to this, consider how a Jew living in Nazi Germany would have struggled with the goodness of God to his covenant people as they are being carted off to concentration camps, while those Nazi soldiers are in their fine uniforms and eating full meals and sleeping in nice beds at night. That's the type of thing Asaph is wrestling with here. How can God be good to his people when I have eyes in my head and can look around? Right. When I look around and I see wicked, unbelieving people prospering, how can God really be good to his people? Now that's an extremely honest statement from Asaph. He knows the truth, but when he looks at present realities on the ground, he becomes envious and begins to doubt God. And that's what he meant in verse 2 when he said his feet had almost slipped. He had almost lost his sure footing of his trust in God. So that's the potential problem that Asaph raises at the beginning of Psalm 73. How can God be good to his people, yet allow those who persecute God's people to prosper? And before he tries to resolve this problem, he's going to give us a lengthy portrait of these wicked in verses 4 through 12. Verse 4, he says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. The first thing that Asaph notes about his enemies, about these wicked people, is that they're really healthy people. And saying they have no pangs until death, he means, it's not like they suffer from cancer for years and then die, right? They seem to live perfectly healthy lives and then just fall over one day. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're healthy. They have abundance of food and nourishment and provisions. They're vibrant. They're the picture of human health. Verse 5, he says, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And here Asaph is more general. He's saying that the wicked just don't have the same problems that we do. They don't have problems like you and me. And Asaph has in mind himself and the rest of Israel there. He's looking out at the nation saying, they got it way better than we do. They're not stricken with hardships and trials the way the rest of mankind is. And because of this lack of hardship, they become proud in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They are covered over, as it were, with pride and violence. They think very highly of themselves and they despise others. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. Whereas verse 4 had in mind health, the focus in verse 7 is corpulence. The wicked are so overwhelmingly prosperous, it's as if their eyes are growing fat and popping out of their head. If you were in the adult discipleship class, this is almost like eating quail until it comes out of your nostrils. Asaph is saying that their hearts overflow with entertainment and amusement. That such abundance leads them to look down and threaten others in verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. See, the wicked ridicule and they mock others. They threaten oppression as if it were a light thing to do. They feel as if they could crush their opponents with their little finger. And their disdain for others carries over to their disdain and their attitude toward God in verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. The wicked openly mock and blaspheme God. And this they do not just privately, but openly for all the world to hear. That word picture of their tongue strutting through all the earth shows their arrogance as they do this. They're not just going through and making statements here or there. They are proudly proclaiming their arrogance against God. Now, verse 10 is somewhat enigmatic and difficult to translate. Some translations, such as the ESV, have the possessive pronoun his, while others have their. So the people being referred to there are either God's people or the wicked people. It's a little difficult to tell. The ESV takes it as his people, which I think would refer to God's people. Verse 10 says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And I take this verse to indicate that the people of God are observing the prosperity of the wicked. And it's tempting them to turn towards the wicked. And not to find fault with them, but to start to adopt their ways. Verse 11 then returns to the speech of the wicked. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Because they are prospering despite their wickedness, they conclude that God must not know. That God must be aloof to what's going on. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he can't see that well. Maybe he can't hear that well. Maybe he's just not paying attention. And then Asaph sums up this portrait in verse 12. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. That's his portrait of these wicked people. They're always at ease, and they increase in riches. So let me ask you, have you ever felt like Asaph? Have you ever looked out at the world and seen unbelievers, people that openly mock God, and wonder, you know, they don't seem to be having a hard time. They seem to have a lot of money, a lot of stuff. They're amusing themselves to death. You know, why is that so? How can they live such easy lives? Why does God allow them such comfortable and carefree lives? If you haven't pondered such questions generally, have you ever asked them specifically? How come so-and-so gets to have that nice new truck? How come things come so easily to this person or to that person? How come fill-in-the-blank gets everything handed to him on a silver platter? Now, maybe you're so sanctified you've never wondered about such things, but I doubt it. I think we have all, from time to time, wrestled with this issue, wrestled with how is that person openly mocking God and he's still standing, much less thriving? And how can God be good to his people when he allows Hitler to try to exterminate his people? How can those two things be true at the same time? Now, before we consider how Asaph attempts to resolve this in his own mind, let me ask another question. Is Asaph's portrait of the wicked an accurate portrait of the wicked as a whole? is Asaph's portrait of the wicked an accurate portrait of the wicked as a whole? In other words, does every unbeliever on planet Earth enjoy overwhelming abundance and ease? Well, simply put, no, right? If we step back and we rationally think about this question, it's obvious that there's many people in the world that actually suffer, many wicked people in the world that suffer, right? There's many wicked people who are poor. There's many wicked people who have diseases. They toil, they endure great hardships, but if we're honest, we don't think about them that much. I mean, we really don't ponder the effects of sin in the wicked and how it's ruining their lives. We do spend a little bit more time thinking, how come he has that and I don't? It's much easier for us to be envious of the wicked who are prospering than to think about the wicked who aren't prospering. That's human nature. And we've already kind of looked at this in the discipleship hour with the Israelites. Right? As they're in the wilderness, they're thinking about fish and melons and cucumbers and leeks. They want to go back to Egypt so they can have that, but they forgot all about the slavery there. So they don't think about that. They only think about the things they don't have, they want. Right? And they're just people, just like us. We tend to think more about the blessings other people have that we don't than the hardships unbelievers endure because they aren't following God's ways. How easy is it for us to overlook the blessings we enjoy, only to be jealous and envious of the blessings that other people have? So here's the potential problem that Asaph is wrestling with. God is good to Israel, but present realities seem otherwise. He's given us this portrait of the wicked, which highlights this problem. And then verses 13 through 15, he considers a possible conclusion. Verse 13, he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All of my devotion for God has been for naught. Keeping my heart clean, that was a waste of time. Maintaining an upright and innocent heart, that was worthless. You know, I could have slept in this morning. Could have gone fishing. Instead, gathered here with God's people. Was it for nothing?" Asaph is so brutally transparent and honest here. Far more honest than we would be if we were sharing this with each other. He says that for a time he began to wonder if there was any point to serving God at all. He's looking at people who don't serve God. They're not going to the temple. They're not worshiping. They're not studying his law. They're not tithing of their resources. But they're prospering. So am I doing all this stuff for nothing? And he doesn't wonder this merely because the wicked have more stuff than he does. It's actually worse than that. Verse 14, he says, "For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." Not only are the wicked prospering more than God's people are actually positively suffering. This is the real temptation for Asaph and for us as well. He doesn't give in to this temptation completely. Remember, he opened this psalm by saying that his feet had almost slipped. But this temptation is a strong temptation. This is something we really have to wrestle with just as Asaph did. In verse 15, Asaph notes that if he had voiced this possible conclusion, it would have betrayed God's people. He says, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' the way he did in verse 14, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So despite Asaph's inner turmoil, he does not want to lead God's children astray. So he's really wrestling with this internally. And he's not even sharing it with anyone else. He's sharing it with God alone. And then we come to verses 16 and 17. And really, in these two verses, there's a paradigm shift for Asaph. Asaph is struggling in his own heart how to resolve this issue. And then we come to this paradigm shift, and we see that it's not an easy struggle for Asaph. In verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. When I started to really put my mind to understanding how can God be good to Israel and allow the wicked to prosper, it wasn't easy, right? It was tiresome. It was wearisome trying to figure out how do these two things fit together. Until verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. When Asaph entered the sanctuary of God, the answer became clear. The riddle was solved. It was solved because there in God's sanctuary, Asaph discerned the end or the afterword of the wicked. Now, before we consider how Asaph learned that from the sanctuary, let us consider in the next section what he learned about the wicked. Asaph describes the precarious position of the wicked in verses 18 through verse 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. And here we can see the shift in Asaph's paradigm. Earlier, he stated that he had almost slipped. Here he states that God has placed the wicked in a very slippery spot, and that he will bring about their fall to ruin. And notice the active role that Asaph attributes to God. Asaph doesn't deny that the present prosperity of the wicked is by God's design. Right? That would be one way to try to reconcile these two things, that God is good to Israel and the wicked are prospering. Well, maybe God's just not involved in that. Right? Maybe they're prospering through something else. No, Asaph doesn't do that. He says, their prosperity is by God's design. He does recognize that their prosperity is not the blessing he thought it once was. All of their health, their ease, their comfort, their riches, their confidence are but fleeting illusions. Verse 19, he says, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When the Lord brings destruction upon the wicked, he will do so swiftly and suddenly. Verse 20, he says, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Augustine noted in this verse, he says, fancy a man in sleep to have seen himself find treasures. Right? So imagine a person asleep and finding great treasures. He is a rich man until he awakes. This life is as a fleeting dream when compared with eternity. There's coming a day when this life will be over and the next will begin. And when the wicked awake from this life, they will realize that their wealth can no longer aid them. This is the picture we find in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Brother Walt has already read to us. When the rich man died and was buried, he lifted up his eyes. It's almost as if he awoke in torment. Asaph doesn't deny the reality of the wicked's prosperity, but he now understands it in the light of eternity. Now, how did Asaph learn that from God's sanctuary? How did he learn from God's sanctuary that, yes, the wicked are prospering now, but their end is destruction? Well, we're not told specifically, but I think we can speculate a bit. In coming to the sanctuary, Asaph undoubtedly came in contact with the Word of God. If nothing else, he would have heard the Psalms being sung, and many of these Psalms proclaim that God will arise and judge the wicked. But also, Asaph would have encountered the sacrificial system as he went to the sanctuary. And there he would have seen animals being brought to be sacrificed for people's sins. These animals would have been healthy. You're not allowed to sacrifice something that's lame, right? So you're going to bring a good, healthy, nice-looking animal to sacrifice. This is an animal that's been cared for by its owners. In a sense, those animals coming to the sanctuary have no cares in the world. Right? They're being fed, they're being watered, they're being taken care of. But they're being brought to the sanctuary to have their throats slit and their bodies chopped up and then roasted in fire and eaten. And that's a picture there of the wicked. Brute beasts living lives of luxury as they were marching forward to their everlasting doom. I think as Asaph saw that, he recognized that. He recognized that here we have beasts that are in comfort and ease, but they're about to die. He also recognized that they're about to die for a reason, because sin has a punishment. Sin has to be dealt with. God does not take sin lightly, which means ultimately he will deal with the sins of the wicked. And so as Asaph is going to the temple, he is learning this truth. He is discerning the end of the wicked, and it reorients how he thinks about their prosperity. And then Asaph brings the psalm to a close in verses 21 through 28 by highlighting the prevailing presence of God. But he first connects this section to the previous one by noting that he himself had acted like a brute beast, verses 21 and 22. He says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart," this is when he was envious of the wicked. He says, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." When Asaph had almost concluded that serving God was pointless, he was acting like a mere animal. See, animals don't concern themselves with the future. You've never seen a cow, you've never seen a lamb, you've never seen a pig with a 401k. Right? They're not concerned with the future. They're concerned with the present moment. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? Where shall I lay? Whom shall I mate with? That's what animals are concerned with. That's the concerns of beasts, both human and animal. Right? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? What am I going to do? Right? And Asaph says, that's how I was living. When I started to think that serving God was pointless because the wicked were prospering now, I was acting like a dumb animal. But despite Asaph's lapse in judgment, God was continually with him. Verse 23, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." And that's such a beautiful picture there, that the Lord holds our right hand. Think about a father holding a small child's hand as they're about to cross a busy road. If the child stumbles, the father is there to steady them. If the child tries to go too fast to dart out into traffic, the father is there to pull them back. If the child just wants to be free of the father's control, doesn't matter, the father's got their hand in his. He's not going to let it go. And that's the picture that the Lord gives us in John 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It's this beautiful picture of the Father not just linking hands with us together, but our hands are completely in his. He has a grip on us that cannot be broken. And so with our hand held by his, he guides us along in verse 24. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." The Lord guides his children, and afterward he receives them into glory. We should not miss the future hope expressed here. Many consider the Old Testament to be primarily, if not exclusively, concerned with earthly life. Temporal blessings. In fact, the commentator Trimper Longman III somewhat expresses this sentiment in his commentary on the psalm. He says, "We must remember that there is not a clear, robust teaching on the afterlife in the Old Testament." Now, if he simply means that there's not as much detail about the afterlife in the Old Testament as the New, then fine, I agree with that. But if he means the Old Testament isn't really that concerned with the afterlife, I think he's missed something. Because many throughout the Old Testament are concerned with not just this life, but the life to come. So I believe the focus that Asaph has here is that God is going to guide him, God is going to sustain him now, and then God is going to receive him into glory in the life to come. But Asaph doesn't just have his thinking corrected concerning the end of the wicked. He also has his perspective about current blessings adjusted as well in verse 25. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." Here all thoughts of wealth, of health, prosperity, ease, comfort, all those things that he had been earlier envying in the wicked, those are gone. He is the Lord, and the Lord has him, and that's all he cares about. That's all he needs. There's nothing greater on earth. That doesn't mean that Asaph will never again doubt or struggle, right? But he knows that God will sustain him when he is tempted. Verse 26, he goes on, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our perseverance in the faith does not rest upon us, right? It rests upon God having a hold of us. And then summarizing the position of the wicked and the righteous, Asaph concludes in verses 27 and 28. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." This is Asaph's conclusion. The wicked will ultimately perish. None of their wealth, none of their material goods can they take with them. But for the righteous, it is good to be near to God, that we find our refuge in him. Now, this psalm is unbelievably frank and honest. And because of that, it's actually very practical. Right? Which one of us has never envied unbelievers who seem to be living lives of ease? At some point, we all have or we will. And we must recognize that when we do, we are acting like dumb animals. And we act like dumb animals far more than we should. If we're not careful, we begin to think that, you know, is going to church today really worth it? Is reading my Bible today really worth it? Do I really need to give that money to the church? Do I really need to honor my parents? Right? I know people that don't do those things, and they seem to be just fine. Right? But coming to the Lord's sanctuary, gathering on the Lord's day with the Lord's people to hear the Lord's words, should reorient our thinking about the prosperity of the wicked. It should reorient our thinking about everything. We do not observe animals being brought in here for sacrifice. I don't think anybody brought anything with them this morning. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be pointed to the lamb that was slain. Jesus Christ freely offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He offered himself for those sins that could never be dealt with by the blood of bulls and goats. And in that, we can see how serious God takes sin. In a sense, we should learn the lesson more acutely than Asaph did when we come to worship. Right? He was watching mere animals being destroyed. When we come together, we come to consider the Son of God slain for us. Right? That's how serious God takes sin. So when we begin to look at the wicked and how they prosper, we should recognize immediately that won't last. It might last till they're 80, 90, 100. But what's that in comparison to eternity? What will their riches do when they stand before the judgment seat of God? They may be living lives of ease now, but they are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And so we should not be envious of them. Rather, we should pity them. We should plead with them. We should preach to them. We should also be reminded through worship of the greatness of the God that we serve. We should be reminded that there is nothing that we should desire more in heaven or on earth than God himself. If you're familiar with the book, and it's a really good book, short read, John Piper, God is the Gospel. Right? where he really lays this out, that the greatest gift that we get in the gospel is not heaven when we die. It's not seeing our loved ones. The greatest gift that we get in the gospel is God. Christ came to be Emmanuel, God with us. God, the Holy Spirit, has been poured out upon our hearts, and we have been sealed by that Spirit. The Lord holds our right hand, and though we stumble, he will not let us fall. He guides us, and he will afterward receive us into glory. But the wicked will perish. But for us, it is good to be near God. Let us make the Lord God our refuge, that we might tell of all his wondrous works. Let us pray. Our great God, we confess to you that we sometimes struggle with your goodness. We sometimes struggle with your sovereignty. We struggle with the world around us and how to reconcile that with your word. And yet we recognize that you will set all things right. That not one word of your scripture will be unfulfilled. That every promise that you have made will come to pass. And we can be assured of this because you have sent your son to be born of a woman, to live a perfect life, to lay down that life for us, because that was the only sacrifice that would ever redeem us. That was the only sacrifice that could withstand, that could bear the wrath that our sins deserved. And death could not hold him. He rose from the grave and ascended to your right hand and poured out the Spirit upon his people. And so, Father, help us not to be envious, but to recognize that we have you, and if we have you, we have everything. There is nothing greater that we could possibly desire in this life or in the life to come. So, Father, fill us with a heart that is full of you, a heart that desires you above all things at all times. For we ask all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.